Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you're having a good morning. Scott has been going through just a wonderful series, and if you didn't hear the sermon from last week, I highly recommend that you do. It was part two of a series that he's doing on the kings of Israel and the kings that God had established. But I just thought last week's sermon was just so worthwhile. But as he was going through and talking about the nation of Israel, he talked about the state that it was in, and how from the beginning, and just little differences, little changes, that you could say, well, was it really that big a deal? It was a huge deal. And where it took the people was down a path that, as it's being summed up and looked at here, where God is saying, look, you feared other gods, you followed statutes. You can see the sins here. He listed on page, it took him three slides to list it all out, what God said of the people and where they came. And he gave basically a scorecard, so to speak, a list of what he saw when he looked at them and where they were and how it all began. And, you know, one of the things that was so interesting, as Scott pointed out, do you know how he did this? Basically, how this Jeroboam led the nations and all that followed after him did it, the nation of Israel, was he just started changing religious practices. That was it. And all of a sudden, all this corruption came about in the nation, basically, as Scott pointed out, about 210 years, that was it. And they were wiped out. Now, we need to think about that, because there are things that can happen and directional changes that can take place that can affect the country. And you realize that it isn't just a history lesson. History, when properly understood in the eyes of God, is also prophecy. It's prophecy. These things aren't things that we're exempt from. And God is especially concerned when He blesses and sets up nations, how they respond to Him. So I want to just take a look at something here quickly. We're going to look at a couple of slides here. But I just thought, you know, there's so many ways we can kind of look at our own country and our own selves. We who were established as a nation under God, when you look back again at the pilgrims, they came here for the furtherance of God's kingdom. That was what they said in their compacts. You won't find that in school books a lot of times today, but it actually, if you read the original writings, it said they came here to propagate the kingdom of God. That's what they wanted to do. And so a lot of our country, obviously, even our Declaration of Independence, is based on, you know, that we have been endowed by God with certain unalienable rights. So we look at these things, just kind of a little litmus test or a little look today, and I wanted to focus specifically on probably the greatest sin talked about in the New Testament, which would be sexual immorality. Sexual immorality in the United States, what percentage of people believe purposefully having a baby outside of marriage is morally acceptable? That it's not necessary to get married, that you just want to have a baby, that that's an okay thing. You don't need to be married in order to go about doing that. 54% of people living in this country would say that's a morally acceptable thing. Now, that's a very interesting thing, because generally to have a baby, certain things need to happen first, right? That God might speak about. It's interesting to notice that 41% believe it's morally wrong. So you're walking down the street, 4 out of 10 people are going to say, nah, that's not a good thing. But 54% say yes. I'm not sure where the split happens in that. People undecided. What percentage of people believe that having sex outside of marriage is morally acceptable? Now, if we were to look in the scriptures and we were to look at what God says, basically the whole design from the beginning was that a man would leave his father and his mother, he'd be joined to a wife, the two would come together, and that relationship would be something intimate between the two of them. And basically God says anything you do outside of that is immoral, because this is the way I designed it to be. So, looking at our country today, what percentage of people believing that having sex outside of marriage is morally acceptable? Now, I want to look first in 1969, 21% would have said that's acceptable. Now, that's a high number if you go back and try to find older data. I did, but I didn't know how reliable the data was, how reliable the polls were. But in 1969, two-thirds of the country believed it was immoral. If you ask them, two-thirds of the country would say, no, you shouldn't be doing that. In 2011, it was 60% said it is morally acceptable to have sex outside of a marriage relationship. That's a big change, don't you think? I mean, that's not really that long a period of time. You start to look at, you know, what, 42 years here of time, the change. It's almost diametrically opposite, isn't it? Between those who said it was immoral, and now it's reversed itself in 42 years. Are these things that really can change? I mean, we're not talking about something technological here. We're talking about a relationship between people, a sexual relationship. Is it possible? Is it just relative? Can these things change? What percentage of people believe homosexual relationships are morally acceptable? 56% would say that it's morally, as far as between right and wrong, good and evil, no problem. So more than half the country would say this. Now you say, well, you know, is it a political issue? The thing is, when you look into the book of Corinthians and you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, you realize that sexual immorality and even specifically homosexuality is listed as things that God says, don't be deceived, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's where it gets really painful. That's where it starts to hurt, because what we're doing is we're looking at people who, not just in practice, well, this isn't a matter of, you know, I think it's wrong, but I'm practicing it. This is where somebody has said, no, it is acceptable. It is good to do this. The majority in the country would say, yes, it's good. These things can be very disturbing when you look at in the light of what Scott preached about last week. Because when people who knew God, as generations pass, reject God, what did he do? Do we think we're exempt from God, from his judgment? Do we think his forbearance and mercy means that it's okay with him, that there's acceptance? Think about the number of nations and the kingdoms that this world has seen. How many exist in perpetuity? Why do they fall down? Why do they get crushed? Why do they become insignificant? I want you to think about that. 39% believe that homosexuality, they would say, it's morally wrong. Now again, God's voice on the subject says, don't be deceived. Those who practice such things will not be in my kingdom. He's saying it's morally wrong. It's wrong by his law, his standard of judgment. Where do we go with God in these things? I want you to notice something here very interesting. The question was asked, do you personally believe gay or lesbian relationships are morally acceptable or morally wrong? Just a simple 11 years ago, it was viewed as something that was morally wrong by 40%. In fact, in 2002, 38% would have said, that it was morally acceptable. 38% said it was morally acceptable 11 years ago. And you would say, well, the majority then, right? What was it? 55% said homosexual relationships are morally wrong just in 2002. Look at the trend line, how the crossover took place. 2008, it was split even. And now look what happens. You have a 12% difference the other way. Is the question we're asking something that's changeable? How does a nation change its view by basically a split of 14% going the other way in 11 years? Do you find that shocking? How does that happen? How do you change a stance like that on something that you would say is moral or immoral? Can morality, or what's right or wrong, or just or unjust, or righteous or unrighteous, change in 11 years? How does that happen? Yes. How much is going on? Notice this. This is shocking how fast this happens, especially when you look back over the course of history and society and things that are written. Now, do you think marriages between same-sex couples should or should not be recognized by the law as valid with the same rights as traditional marriages? Look at back in 1996. 1996, 27% of people said it should be valid. 27%. And notice the crossover that's taken place here as we came into 2011. It's gone from only 27% saying it's valid to now 53%, a majority of people saying, yeah. Now, when you think about how fast that's changed, what has happened? What has been happening? Because the fruit of these things, I would submit to you, happened long ago. The seeds of it, we're seeing the fruit of it now, We're seeing the fruit of it now, but I would say that the seeds happened a long time ago. It's just now it's bearing out. There is so much change, and the change is happening faster and faster. Because if we went to the Bible on this subject, if we asked God, God, what do you think about this question? There's been an absolute written in Scripture that hasn't changed. There was an absolute teaching that hasn't changed. But therein lies a very basic and core problem. We as a nation stopped asking God His opinions. We stopped looking at His law as law. We stopped looking at His teaching as the standard for life. And as a result of that, who becomes God? Who makes law? Who says what's right or not right, just or unjust? Who says it? We do. We make ourselves God. We say what's right and wrong. Because when God's voice goes away, who is the authority? And what happens is you can see dramatic changes take place. Where something that was 68 to 27% in this country back in 1996, what, 15, 16 years ago, changes that much. I mean, friends, I don't even really care what the moral issue you're talking about. When you see a moral issue have that kind of reversal in 16 years, that should scare you. That should say bad things are happening. The fruit is borne out because there is an underlying problem that is so deep and intrinsic that the nation can flip-flop on moral questions. On moral questions in that short a period of time. That should be disturbing to us. I want you to notice something here. This is, again, a view, a summary of gay rights views, and they broke this poll down. Notice there in the middle column, it says, gay and lesbian relationships, are they morally acceptable? See this morally acceptable right here. Okay, so nationally, 54%. This was a Gallup poll here in 2012. But I want you to notice something right in here, this section right here. 55 and older said, oh, no, 46%. It's still the minority. But look at the 18 to 34-year-olds. There is a 19% difference between the 55 and older generation and the 18 to 34-year-old generation. I mean, two-thirds are saying it's morally acceptable. Now, I showed you that the stats show that it was just the opposite of that. Basically, when you look back 16 years ago, then the nation was saying no to a legalized marriage. But you see, there wouldn't be necessarily a reason to stop a legal homosexual marriage if there was nothing immoral about it, would there? It would just be a matter of going through the motions. So when you see 65% of 18 to 34-year-olds saying it's acceptable, project out where this is going. Project out where it's heading. That should be disturbing. As I'm saying, there were seeds that have been planted. It's getting faster. It's showing the fruit. And the fruit is coming out. You know how sometimes when you plant a tree, you know, the first year, you don't really see much fruit. The second year, but as trees grow and mature and the years start to take place, what was planted and rooted, all those deep roots start to make that tree stronger. And the fruit starts to come out in huge quantities. And that is what we are seeing. We're seeing an explosion of change and an explosion of immorality. But now I want you to notice this. Are more gay and lesbian relationships, are they morally acceptable? I already quoted to you from Corinthians, and if you have any questions, I can show you, 10 verses pretty quickly that would say, this is not something that you should be doing. God says, don't do it. Notice this when it comes to Protestant churches. Now, Catholics say 66% would say it's morally acceptable. And that's very surprising because the official stance of the Catholic Church would be this is sin and you shouldn't do it. In fact, they would call it mortal sin. But 41%, and I point that out as far as Protestants go, because Protestants basically had this as a belief. They said, hey, Catholic Church, we see things in the Bible that you aren't teaching us. So we're going to believe the Bible. And now Protestants who say they believe the Bible, who can read in the Bible that God would say this is not morally acceptable, have made a determination of their own, calling themselves Christian, to say in 4 out of 10 cases, it's acceptable. Whose voice is speaking that? That should be disturbing for the Christian church. When 4 out of 10 people who would say, yes, I'm a Christian, would say something that God says is unacceptable is acceptable. Very disturbing numbers. And here's just a breakdown going back to this age difference, wanting to show you this. So pornography, 55 and older would say, 19% would say pornography is morally unacceptable. Or excuse me. Yeah, no. Acceptable. They would say it's morally acceptable. I apologize to all the 55 and older. All right. I'm so sorry. Sorry. Very immoral generation. Glad we're rid of them. No. So they would 19% would say it's acceptable. 18 to 34, a 23% increase in 18 to 34 year olds saying no problem. There's nothing wrong with it at all. That trend is disturbing. Again, look at the gay and the lesbian relationship, 19%. Premarital sex, 71% of 18 to 34-year-olds say, it's not a problem to have sex if you're not married. It's not a problem. But the basic immorality of it, God says, I was the one who made sex, but you're going to have it in the confines of a committed relationship of marriage with love and fidelity. It's very simple. But 71% of the youth would say, no, it's acceptable not. Where is that going? Whose voice are they listening to? It's not God's. It's not God's. Polygamy is on the rise, 11% higher. So maybe it's those TV shows. Abortion, more acceptable to the youth than the older generation. Divorce is about the same across the board. And suicide actually came down. Now, looking at those statistics and realizing the changes that are taking place, I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I want to pick it up here in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 7. It says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, therein lies the problem. It is a core problem, and it becomes a systemic problem. If we do not have a love of truth, we go in false ways. It's a love of truth, the pursuit of truth, the pursuit of what God declares to be righteous, what God declares to be good and holy and just, that keeps us in the paths of righteousness. You know, it says up here in verse 3 of this chapter, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day, speaking of the day of Jesus, will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, you would have to say that in this country, there's a falling away. I don't know if this is the falling away spoken of here. It may just be the falling away of our country. But the world is in trouble. And it, you know, looking back historically, it almost looks like God raised up the United States for a time as a beacon of light, as a beacon of where people came for the religious freedom. But now the freedom has been perverted, because when God's voice is not guiding freedom, you end up with moral anarchy. You end up with a society that is trying to figure out what it believes. And what is so dangerous is that, at its fundamental level, it is saying, keep God out of the conversation. Keep God out of schools. Keep God out of government. Something that was never intended from the beginning. Something that when they said to, in Congress, they said, we need to open this with prayer. Why were they thinking that way? They weren't thinking of God out. They just didn't want the state to say, this is the religion that all must practice. They wanted to give the freedom, but it was understood that God existed. In the framing of what we did, the principles of freedom only work when you have government where God is the head over every man. Where God is the head of the family, of the men and the women and the children of society. That's how freedom works. You realize if we are under the government of God, you can give freedom. Because God will hedge in and correct the wrong, and God will lead in the paths that are right. So you can have perfect freedom with a man who practices righteousness. If you practice righteousness and he practices righteousness and you have love for one another, you're both going to be considerate of how your actions might affect the other person and how your actions can be used to help the other person. And when you have that heart, you can give freedom. Because there is a looking out for the interests of others. But when God's voice is rejected, you see a turning of immorality, and you see a turning to great selfishness. What is it for me? What do I get out of doing this? What do I get out of obedience? There has to be a love for the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's word, God's ways, the authority of this book. Do you appreciate this? That God has chosen servants throughout history, many different ones. Is it about 40? 41 authors, 66 books, written over a couple thousand years, to lay something down that says, this is my teaching to you. How valuable is God's word to you? Do you treasure what this word says? And does it have the final say? See, when you take a poll and you say, is it morally acceptable to have sex outside of marriage? How many people thought, what did God say on this? Therein lies the answer. And when you have 41% of people who claim to be Christians saying something contrary to what God says, where's the authority for this book in the church? For what God says? Is it all just simply relative? Can we have godliness without the truth? Can we have dedication to Him without hearing what He says? Society is going to tell you yes. Society is going to tell you it's relative. I'll tell you it's not. It's one of the most dangerous things people do. And as a nation, I know what the book says. It always leads to destruction. That's what's so sad about this. The consideration of where the country has gone and where it is going. Notice this in verse 10, picking it up. It says, they led into all unrighteous deception. We already read that. It says, and because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. That is what happens. That is truth. I am telling you the truth. If you do not have a love for truth, God sends delusion. It is what comes. It's what fills the vacuum of your ideas. Whatever you hold dear to, if you aren't seeking to hold dear to the love of God's Word and His truth as He proclaims it, what fills the vacuum of belief is delusion. And this is really, again, the fruit of taking prayer out of schools, taking God out of schools, teaching children that it's godless. You have generations coming up now where God isn't important, and you have a society now that can change directions in a matter of 10 years, 15 years on major moral issues because this voice isn't heard. But it was sure and promised from the day we decided to stop loving the truth. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. God says, and for this reason, that is because they did not receive a love of the truth, God would send on them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. See, Satan's always been at work this way. This was what he did with Eve. Because she did not have a love of truth that God delivered enough, she decided to believe the lie and take of the fruit God said, don't eat. She had determined that it was good for food. She had just determined it was desirable to make one wise. She had determined on her own. She made a judgment that was vacant from God's judgment. And so notice that they should believe a lie, verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Most of the time in life, this is the choice you and I must make. It won't be on everything. It won't be on every subject. It won't be on every moral issue. But you will have to make a choice. I promise you, young people, you will have to make a choice between loving and following the truth or choosing pleasure in unrighteousness. You either choose truth or pleasure. Sometimes they go together. It's a delightful thing to serve the Lord God, to follow His ways, to keep His commandments. God is not against pleasure. But whenever pleasure conflicts with the law of God and His truth, you are faced with a dilemma. Do you follow what you want to do, or do you follow what's right? There is a choice that you must make. Who do you determine to choose to follow in your lives? Is it just what I want? Is it just what pleases me? Or does it take into consideration who God is and what God is doing? Turn with me over. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. So in all of this that we can look at, we can think about the society. We can see the changes of morality. We've seen the prophecies of where it heads last week when we heard what Scott said. What does God want? What is God looking for from you and me? You say, okay, David, I get it. We got to look to God. But what does He want from us then? Notice this. John 4, verse 23, it says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That word spirit is the same word pneuma, like in Holy Spirit, but it can also just mean the spirit, like from all that you are, like the sincerity, the heart, the being that you have. When you put your heart and emotion and your desire from your being into it. God wants that. God wants passion in the worship of Him. He talks about a love of truth. There's something passionate about that. It's not cold toward the truth. There's passion because you understand this is the will of God. This is the Word of God. This is what I want in my life. But you have to have that with truth. If you only have the Spirit and not the truth, you can go off course. be very passionate about things that are untrue. You have to have them both. He is looking for both. And so often what happens, there's something in us carnally where we try to separate these out and not realize that it actually is the combination of a true worshiper. There is heart and spirit. And there is His Word and truth. They come together. And God is seeking who will be dedicated to this. Who will set himself to follow God, to follow His ways and be dedicated. Notice this, how God sets us apart by this in John 17. John 17, turn with me there to verse 14. John 17 and verse 14. It's going to make a distinction. It will make you different than the world. John 17, verse 14, Jesus here is praying. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. It makes a distinction in you that God sets you apart and makes you separate by His truth. It makes you different from the world. It is what will make the world hate you. It is what will make you different. But it's also the truth that will set you free. It is also the truth that will bring you to understand who God is. See, there's no shadow of variation or turning in Him. God is perfectly true. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. And what God is doing in the truth is showing us to worship what is true, not what we make of our own images or of our own desires. Not making God who we want Him to be, but seeing who God is and following Him in His ways and the things that He shows us. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12 and in verse 29 says, when the Lord your God cuts off from you the nations which were before you, which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do they serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor shall you take away from it. There is a holiness and a dedication to God that He wants, because He knows that He's delivered to us what we need right here for our practice, for our belief, to know and understand the truth, to have it in us. And that's what we're charged with. Turn with me over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy in chapter 4. See, God has given us His Word. He has given us His Scripture as the way to make us whole and perfect. He said here at the end of chapter 3, all Scripture is given by God. It's inspired by God, breathed by God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I want you to notice the charge that is given here in what to teach. Chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. All right, so pretty strong warning, right? He's going to judge us. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. This Bible has to be the basis and the foundation for what we do before God as Christians. If we are truly to say that we're of God and following God, this has to be the standard by which we live our lives. This has to be the opinion, the only one that matters. It has to be from God. And what is so dangerous in society is that once you turn away from this, you're going to go down false paths. Now, this happens not nationally. This happens personally and individually. Beliefs change. How do you have those 14% changes in your population in just a matter of a very short period of time of what morals are? Something has changed in the hearts and the minds of the people that are answering and saying, we're okay with this. What has changed? Where do you get your change from? So we sang that song, take my heart, right? Form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to you. We all sang that prayer together. Right here, God's word, this precious word, teaches us how to do it. And so he says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. I want to hear the new thing. The new way, the new religion, the new practice. I don't like what I'm hearing. I want something different than this. I'm tired of the same old manna. I want something else. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and notice, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. See, a couple weeks ago when I gave that sermon in regard to the truth about Christmas, I was trying to lay something out, very basic, but it went way beyond Christmas. That was just the example. I didn't understand that when I was giving that message, but I understood it since. Sometimes I think I told you in that message, I didn't want to give that message, but it's because I wasn't sure what God was saying. But he was saying, this is the moment of truth when you take something and look at the truth and you have choices in your life and you'll say, will you do it because of truth or because of what you want? It says in this book, it says, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. Why? Because they want of their own desires. So either we're here to serve God or we're here to play church. And of course, you know, the second thing isn't an option to me. I won't, because as a teacher before you, this charge is to me and to Scott and to Garrett and anybody else that teaches in this church, man or woman, adult or child. He says, I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. In other words, this is what you have to do. So when I started that message and I showed you, here's what the Bible says about Christmas, a celebration that's called Christian. Nothing, zero. You can't get the information about that from here. But I showed you that in the Old Testament, one out of every 50 verses is dedicated to God's feast. And in the New Testament, one out of 45 is dedicated to His feast. Who told you it wasn't in the New Testament? Who was that? Because you didn't hear it from here. Whose opinion matters? God's. Why do we teach feast days here? Because God does. This wasn't my idea, wasn't my opinion. You know what was the easier way for me? Keep doing what I always did. That was easier. But at some point in life, you have to say, when confronted with the truth, do I value the truth before God, or do I value what I enjoy more? But please don't come to me and try to make it Christian. It's not. It's a fable. It's fiction. Even saying Jesus was born is fiction. Please don't lie to people saying it was the day of His birth. That's a lie. How could you confuse truth with error? But see, this is just a tiny microcosm. It's just a little something. It's just an example. Because what God is saying to us as a people, that to be sanctified and set apart, to be holy for me, means that you are making the choices in all things to look at God's word first as the basis for what you do in life and not just what you desire and want. And we come up and think with what is right. We can't do that. This is what got Saul deposed of as being king. I apologize to my children that I'm bringing this up because I've given them a, I won't practice my sermon on you on Friday nights. But last night we went through in 1 Samuel 24, God told Saul, this people was wicked, they were unmerciful, unkind when I brought my people up out of Egypt. I want you to destroy all of them. Every man, woman, child, even the infants and all their animals, I want nothing of this culture left. And Saul went out, God gave them the victory, except he spared Agag, the king. And then they spared the sheep, and they spared the oxen, and they spared the best things. The people took it. And so the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and you know what he said? He said, I so regret that I made Saul king. You know, Samuel cried out all night. I mean, think of God coming to you and saying, I'm so disappointed. I regret that I made this person have any authority. You know how heartbreaking that is to God, to Samuel, his servant, to hear that. And then Samuel goes out. And he says to Saul, why didn't you obey the word? You know what Saul says? I did. We did. We came and we utterly destroyed the Amalekites. We wiped them out. You know what? Samuel says, well, what's the bleating of sheep in my ears? What's the lowing of oxen that I hear? You know what Saul says? The people. They took of the best things to sacrifice to God. Well, that makes it right. It was just like what we read about a couple weeks ago in Exodus. Just because you take a calf of gold and you say, we're going to worship a feast to God, and you say it is to the Lord, doesn't sanctify it and make it holy. And just because they took of the spoils and said, we're going to sacrifice it to God, didn't make it holy. And Samuel says, What is God more concerned about the sacrifices or obedience? God told you what to do. That's the sacrifice He wants. You to not be listening to the voices of someone else, but to be listening to His voice and setting up your life, conforming it to the will of God. Being transformed by God. In all of us, I know this. That our default carnal way is to lead us back to sin in at least some area of life. Whether it's laziness, cheating, infidelity, lying, murderous, hatred, something. All of us have that. What we have to do is look at who we are and say, am I making choices today to do what gives me pleasure more than commit myself to the truth of God? You see, if you're having outbursts of wrath in your life and you're just constantly flying off the handle, maybe you need to say, I'm doing that because I enjoy it, not because I'm submitting to God. If I'm wasting my life and being unproductive for God, I'm just doing what pleases me and I'm totally involved in all the entertainments of this world, maybe you need to say, this isn't really what God wants. I'm just choosing pleasure. I'm not choosing really truth for God. And you put in whatever it is. Each of us has our own thing. But Saul went on to say, you're right, I did sin because I feared the people. You will be tested in your obedience to God by the people too. You'll be tested. And you know what's interesting about it? We had the verses read at the beginning of this service. And Shiloh was talking about the body in each part. What's such a foolish thing that happens is sometimes God tells somebody to be a nose and smell things. And sometimes God tells somebody to be a mouth and speak things. And sometimes God tells somebody to be an eye and see things, and hands that carry things, and feet to help you walk. And the parts of the body look at the other parts of the body, and they judge that because they're not doing what they're doing, they're somehow wrong. That's a big mistake. Do you remember even what was said on the way after Jesus had been resurrected and he's walking with his disciples and he tells Peter he's going to be crucified basically as his way of death? And he's like, well, what about John? I don't know if he was trying to get John crucified too or what, but I mean, if I was John, I wouldn't be happy with that. Like, leave me out of this, you know? It's like, come on. But Jesus said, what's it to you? If I tell John the Baptist to go out in camel skin and live in caves, and I tell Abraham to go out with his 318 trained servants, what's it to you? As long as they're doing my will, that's what's to me. God wants us to do his will. God wants us to be conformed to his truth in the callings that we've been given. So let's be a body together in working together toward the same missions in all the different roles that God wants us to have, but knowing that it's always with dedication to his word and to his truth. These are the things. It's my job as a pastor here, and you should expect this from me. You should demand it from me that when we teach a point in this church, that it comes from God's word as the basis. If it's not from here, it shouldn't be a part of what we teach. Because we don't want to take away from this. We don't want to add from it. But we need to be confronted with it. The truth can pierce us and cause us to change. But it's our job to teach it. But it's up for you to make the choice to live it. Let's conclude here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, this was after they had asked for a king, he said, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for there you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Friends, you are here because you've heard the calling of the Lord. You're here because he's called you to be his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. And as a church, we must make this our mission, that we always do this, to both pray and to teach what is good. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Can you help me flip to that next slide? What happens in society, as I said, doesn't happen as a group at once. It happens in the hearts and minds of people. It happens with us, you and me. And Edmund Burke has attributed this quote. It's used in many different ways and said many different ways. But he says, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. You have to take a stand for God. And it begins in your own life. And it begins in your house. Will you take a stand for truth? To serve him and worship him in spirit and truth. God is seeking such to worship him. Look to purify your life, your family's life, to simplify it, to make your family a life where there is a seeking of God and a purity of worship of him. That's the way that change happens. That's the way revivals happen. People committing their lives to turn it around for God. And he calls out and says, I want you. I want you devoted to me. I want you devoted to my ways. But we have to take a stand on him first and make sure that he's our God and he's the one we serve and he's the one we worship. Let's worship him now.